I want to begin with a reading from Matthew chapter 28. This is one that we're all familiar with, what we call the Great Commission. But over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the next 3 weeks, actually, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And one of the things I think that the Great Commission shows us is the unique place that baptism holds among the commands of Christ. After all, I'll read the text for us. Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now this is the part then that gets interesting. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And what's interesting here is oftentimes in our own minds, we link in baptism with these commands of Christ, right? It's something that Christ has commanded us to do. That's true. But note even the priority it has here. I mean, Jesus could say, "Go and make disciples," ensuring that they obey what I've commanded them to do, which would include baptism. But he actually sets it apart, this priority that baptism has in the Christian life, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And so this morning I hope to speak a bit on what baptism is, why I do think it holds that kind of priority. And then we'll look at the question of should we practice believers or infant baptism. And of course, as a church, we practice believers' baptism, but I want us to think through why. And so that's what we'll do this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you again for another opportunity to think through issues that you've revealed to us in the Bible, such as the command to make disciples and baptize them. I pray that we might think through baptism well this morning, that it might be something that by understanding better, we're able to honor you better in. And I just pray that you would open our minds to think well about these issues. Lord, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who differ with us on our stance on certain issues today. And in fact, in some ways, we may stand in a minority position here among believers. And so would you help us to make sure that our thinking on these issues is grounded in the Scripture. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, over the next few weeks, I want to look at the two ordinances that Christ has given the church, baptism and Lord's Supper. And it appears one of the purposes of the ordinances is to visibly demonstrate that we have heard and received the Word of God. I think if you're just boiling it down to why does he give us baptism, why does he give us Lord's Supper, it's because baptism and Lord's Supper both symbolize that we've heard and received by faith the word of Christ, that what God has said we believe, and we visibly demonstrate that. The ordinances also hold a unique role in the church in that there's something that separates believer and non-believer. So, for example, in our service this morning, if non-believers came in, they could basically do everything that we do. They could sing with us. They could listen to the sermon. They could close their eyes and pray with us if they, you know, thought to do that or something, right? I mean, an unbeliever could be here and mimic everything we do. But there are two things that we would prohibit them from doing. One, unless they're willing to profess faith in Christ, they cannot be baptized. And unless they're willing to profess faith in Christ, and they are not free to come to the table. So the ordinances form a boundary, if you will, between believer and non-believer. Believers alone practice the ordinances, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, what then is baptism? Well, it seems that you can define baptism. That's not the marker I want to use. nor is that. We'll go for this one. I think that's it. I keep trying to get rid of these other two, so I'll toss them over here in the corner again. I think baptism is probably just most simply defined as immersion in water of a believer, but as the visible, let me see exactly how I wrote this. Just simply, our visible response to the gospel. Now, a number of you may not have been here last week when we were looking at the issue of, is it best to, how do we deal with children in baptism? We looked at that last week, and should we wait till a certain age? And I said, we're just looking for a credible profession. But at that time last week, I made this point, and I think this is true, is that baptism in the Bible holds the place that for many of us, walking the aisle or saying a prayer did. That is, when you are witnessing to somebody and you share with them that Christ lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, that he was buried and raised from the dead on the third day, so that if we repent of our sins and believe in him, we'll have eternal life. When you share that message with them and they say, okay, I believe, right? I'm trusting in Christ. Then there's this sense in us, and I think it's a right sense, that says, well, somehow you need to demonstrate that. Somehow you need to, do something that shows that to be true. And what we've developed in the recent history of the church are a couple of ways you can do that. One of them is by walking the aisle, right? So we say something like you in the service and you give an invitation. If anybody wants to place their faith in Christ, then come down front. And so it's not simply somebody sitting in their chair saying, I believe. We say, no, actually get up and demonstrate it by walking down the aisle. Or we're sharing the gospel with somebody one-on-one and we say, if you believe, then pray this prayer. Well, why do we do that? Why don't we come up with that walking the aisle or praying the prayer? I think it's because, again, we feel that there's something that needs to visibly represent that you've placed your faith in Christ. And walking the aisle does that. Praying a prayer does that. We can point to something. How do you know they believed? They prayed the prayer. How do you know they believed? They walked the aisle. Well, in the Bible, I think that instead of walking an aisle or instead of praying a prayer, the response is believe and be baptized. So baptism is actually our visible response to the gospel. So that when somebody says, I believe, then the charge would be, then demonstrate that visibly by being baptized. For example, in Acts 2:38, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think in the Bible, again, I said this last week, but whereas we might make reference to our conversion saying, I first, whatever euphemism we used, I prayed to receive Christ or something like this. I first prayed to receive Christ, or I walked the aisle back here. I think if you ask somebody in the Bible, when was it that they were saved? When is it that they were converted? They might very well make reference to their baptism. They would say, well, I was baptized here. Not meaning that somehow magically baptism, if you get in water and dunk yourself under it, that saves you. But if baptism is understood as the visible response of our faith, then you can see why they would point to that. In fact, baptism is so closely linked with our faith in the Bible, it's almost scary. I mean, you have to make clear, again, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter says, repent and be baptized, it's not because baptism somehow saves you. But I think in Peter's mind, repent and believe means repent and believe and demonstrate that belief in baptism. So I think this is exactly what Peter is saying. So this is what baptism is. You don't find an example in the Bible of somebody believing and not being baptized. Nor do you find some kind of long probationary period. They believe and then sometime at a later point they're baptized. Rather, it's almost immediate. And a way to visibly demonstrate a response to the gospel and that response to the gospel's faith. So this is what I think baptism is, the ordinance that Christ has given to the church to visibly demonstrate that we've received the gospel by faith. So now I want to move into asking a question, but let me just stop here. Any questions, thoughts, comments, anything you want to bring up here just about baptism then in general? Ryan. Yeah. I mean, that's a good question. I think that, you know, to the Colossians, right, he'll say to them, do you not understand that we who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, you know, or something like this, right? So he'll make reference to the conversion. So, I don't mean that people in the Bible would not reference faith. Of course they do. They don't feel the need to say baptism. Oh, by that I mean not, you're not, you know, they're doing this. I think Paul, though, has two things he's pointing at here for himself. Because, right, an apostle is someone who's seen the resurrected Christ. And then has been, or at least that's one of the qualifications of an apostle. He has to have seen the resurrected Christ. And so they all had, all of the 11, right? And then you have Paul, this guy who's claiming to be an apostle. So I think it was probably he's killing two birds with one stone when he makes reference to his Damascus Road experience, and that is, that's when I placed my faith in Christ, and that's when I saw the resurrected Christ. He saw him as well, right? I mean, you have that. Tom?
Yeah, in the initial account of his conversion in Acts, mm-hmm. baptism is prominent.
Right.
Because, the Lord spoke to Ananias.
Right.
Ananias went, laid hands on him, scales fall off his eyes, and then immediately he arose and was baptized.
Yeah, right. That's a good point. That's a good point. So when you try to get the precise point at which he's converted, yeah, I mean, the scales fall off when Ananias with him, and he's baptized immediately. Yeah, that's a good point. Anything else there? Okay. Well, let's ask this question now. Should only believers be baptized? Now, that seems like a weird question to ask after we've defined baptism this way. I mean, the answer you would think should be, well, of course. If the baptism is our visible response to the gospel, saying that we've heard the gospel and we believe it, then of course only believers should be baptized. But you may be surprised to find out that we're actually, I think, in a minority, both today and in the history of the church, of those who claim that only believers should be baptized. As early as the 2nd and 3rd century, so the 100s to 200s, you have the practice of infant baptism coming along. So very early in the church, I mean, if you think of you know, the last book of the Bible being written about, you know, 95 AD or something, I mean, as early as the 2nd and 3rd century, you already have individuals starting to baptize infants. So this has been going on a long time. Well, why? Why in the world did this practice start? Well, there are a number of reasons why people baptize infants. But the main one, the reason I think it started in the 100s and 200s, and this is key, and the reason why a majority, this is not a crazy statement, it's a true statement. The reason why a majority of people baptize infants today is because they think baptism is saving in its effects. The reason Roman Catholics baptize infants is because they think it washes away original sin. I guarantee you Roman Catholics are more in number than our Presbyterian brother, aren't they? So the reason why it started in the 100s and 200s, the reason why they're baptizing then, and the reason that most people in the church today, who claim to be believers, the reason the number who claim to be believers today, the most of them baptize infants, is because they believe that baptism is actually saving and its effects, that it washes away original sin. What do we mean by original sin? Well, we believe that when Adam sinned in the garden, that Adam is the head of the human race, right? So Romans chapter 5 said, through one man all were condemned. So Adam sins, and now all those who are born after him, as Romans 5 says, all in Adam are condemned. Through one man's sin, the many are condemned. So you have all of these people who come after Adam, which is everybody, are tainted with sin, so that we come into the world not in some kind of neutral position or not in a position where we love God, but we actually come in the world with rebellious hearts. I mean, David actually says, in sin, you know, did my mother conceive me? So we come into the world tainted with Adam's sin, in need of God redeeming us. As Paul says, we're born dead in our sins by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this is what is meant by original sin. Adam sins, and now all of us are tainted with Adam's sin and guilt. Well, so that what happens then, we would say over here, right, is if you want to deny this kind of connection, that we can have what you might call a legal or federal head in Adam, so that his sin affects us. If you say, well, I don't like that idea, I want to stand on my own and not with Adam, well, they're going to have a problem when you come to Christ, right? Because what Romans 5 goes on to say is that even as all are condemned in Christ, all are condemned in Adam, all who have faith in Christ are made righteous. So you have here, too, Christ is the head of the church. And so what happens when we place our faith in Christ is that we moved from the rest of mankind who are condemned to now having a new head who is rightly called the second or last Adam in the Bible. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive, says 1 Corinthians 15 something, 22, something like that. So this idea then, our original sin, is that, okay, so we're born in Adam, we're tainted. And so what happens, I think, early on in the church, and I don't know exactly what contributes to this. It may be a high infant mortality rate. I mean, we just don't know exactly what's driving this. But early in the church, the idea was that baptism actually washed away original sin, so that man stands in a good place with God. So that even, Augustine and others, you'll have them talk about their baptism in a sense of washing away original sin. So the reason then why a majority of the church baptized infants today, and the reason that they were doing it in the 100s and 200s, is because they believe that baptism is actually saving, that it washes away our sin. What do we say to this? Well, on the one hand, I think we can say, well, I applaud them for seeing that baptism is very close in the Bible to salvation. So that Peter, in fact, on the day of Pentecost, right, says, repent and be baptized. But we need to also point out they wrongly think that baptism, that the act of baptism itself can be saving. Again, baptism is only the visible response to show that we've had faith in Christ, and faith alone is saving. But look at one text where they might rely on. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Because our Roman Catholic friends or those in the first century might say, you know, the Bible itself says that baptism saves us. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21. Now, again, it's hard to make an argument that baptism actually saves someone, because you have so many places where Paul and others will show that we're saved by faith alone, right? I mean, so how in the world, if the Bible everywhere says we're saved by faith alone, do you think that baptism, this act of actually getting wet, the act itself can somehow save you? Well, they would say there aren't a lot of places, but here's one place, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. baptism, which corresponds to this. He's talking about how Noah and his family were saved through the waters of judgment. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Well, there it is. But look at how Peter goes on to make sure we're not confused here. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter seems to say here, when he says baptism now saves you, he makes clear, I don't mean the act itself as if somehow just washing the body. No, I mean, Peter is saying here, I think, Peter would say, I mean in as much as baptism shows that we're placing our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. And we're relying on him alone for a clear conscience to have ourselves cleansed from sin. In as much as baptism represents that, we could talk about baptism saving you. But baptism itself doesn't save. So, the Roman Catholics are, I think, wrong on this. We're saved by faith alone, although baptism does show our faith. Church of Christ would be wrong on this, as they hold to this kind of thinking. And again, those who are practicing baptism of infants in the early 100s and 200s, thinking that it would save their children and wash away original sin, I think are dead wrong. And it's, I think, impossible to find one text that teaches that baptism actually saves you. Again, the closest you could come is 1 Peter 3. And yet even here, Peter makes clear, I don't mean that baptism, the act itself, saves you, but rather as it represents an appeal to God. So that's the reason why early in the 100s and 200s, infant baptism started. And that's why a majority of people baptize infants today. However, it is fair to say, most of those with whom we interact who baptize infants do not baptize them because they think it's saving. Rather, what happened in the 1500s is that infant baptism was practiced again, as it had been leading up to this. But now, all of a sudden, starting in the 1500s, it was practiced for a different reason. And the reason that baptism began to be practiced in the 1500s, if you asked them early in the church, why are they doing it? It washes away original sins. If you asked Luther or Calvin or these guys, why are they doing it? They would say, well, what we'll call, I don't know what they would say, and let me erase this and spell it right. They would make what has been referred to as the covenantal argument for believers' baptism. Did I spell covenantal right? Is that right? Yes, okay. Good deal. As I misspell, just ignore and correct in your own mind. Well, what do they do? Well, now two things. I'll come back to this in a second about this date, because this is crucial too. A lot of our Presbyterian brothers will say, we're practicing something that started all the way back in the first and the second and third century. This is what my friend Robbie Hinton would say when we would get together. I used to pastor the PCA church in town, and Robbie and I would start. And Robbie would say, Lee, infant baptism has been practiced since the second and third century, brother. I mean, this has been practiced forever. And I'll say to Robbie, I don't think you want to link yourself with these guys. The reason that baptism is being practiced here is not your argument for why it should be practiced. The covenantal argument for infant baptism doesn't even come along till the 1500s. So the kind of infant baptism that my Presbyterian brothers are practicing is a relatively new phenomenon. Only in the last 500 years has this argument been going, well, what is this covenantal argument for infant baptism? Well, the covenantal argument really has just a few steps here, and so I want to lay them out, and then we'll try to address them as we go along. And it begins with recognizing that in the Old Testament, the covenant included believers and their children. The covenant included believers and their children. Look at Genesis chapter 17 with me. Genesis chapter 17. We'll look at the first 14 verses, so a rather lengthy text here, but I want us to see it all. And I want to make this argument as best as I can. The last time I think I went through what infant baptism was, I had a family whose child was a Presbyterian who was coming here, and they were in the service, and they came up to her in the Sunday school, and they came to me afterwards and said, you represented us well. So I'm hoping to do that. There's no need. If we're trying to argue for truth, there's no need in trying to make the other side look bad, right? You can make them look as good as they are. So here's how their argument goes. First, the covenant in the Old Testament, the covenant with Abraham, included believers and their children. Now, we know that Abraham was a believer because two chapters earlier in Genesis 15, God makes a promise to him. And in Genesis 15:6, the Bible says Abraham believed God and the Lord accounted it to him as righteousness. Well, in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord, again, renews or makes this covenant with Abraham, and he says there's going to be something that is going to be the sign of the covenant. Look at chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant. Now notice the language here. Am I off or something? No, you're looking for somebody.
No, Mike and Jewel. Let me
go ahead, yeah. He says, verse 7, And I will establish my covenant. Now again, note the people here with whom he's making his covenant. Who are God's covenant people here? Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And even the promises of the covenant, I will give to you and to your offspring after you. The land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised on the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting possession. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now again, it doesn't take much to get that this covenant is with Abraham and his offspring. So here's Abraham, a believer, and his children, right? So in the old covenant, or in the covenant here with Abraham, God intended for the covenant to include Abraham and his offspring. And what was the covenant sign then? The sign that showed you were among the covenant people. Well, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. So, as we're walking through this argument, to understand the covenantal argument for the baptism of infants, it would be the covenant included believers and their children, and the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Now, just to get this clear in our head, this did not mean that every Israelite who was circumcised in his flesh indeed was a believer. The problem was that they needed something more than having their flesh circumcised. God said to them they needed their hearts circumcised. And so we find this kind of language, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 9. If you want to turn there with me. So in Jeremiah chapter 9, we find God talking about Israel. And of course, he knows that Israel, all those who come from Abraham, would have been circumcised in their flesh. Okay, so right, they're part of the covenant community. So if we draw this big circle and we label it the covenant people of God, then this big circle is filled with everybody who would have been circumcised in their flesh. That was the sign that they were among God's covenant people. And yet, God draws a distinction. And he says, not everybody who's circumcised in their flesh actually knows me, actually has forgiveness of sins. Is not, all of them are not like Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we know this to be true because a whole generation of Israelites die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Right? But notice how Jeremiah speaks of them in Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25, God's pronouncing judgment upon the nations. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. God's saying, and yet there's a problem with my own people. My own people are merely circumcised in their flesh, so they have the benefit of being the covenant people. They see my miracles. They hear my law. They receive instruction from me. They hear words from the prophets. But the problem is they need to be circumcised in their hearts, so that what you have happen then is a circle within the circle. So if these, the covenant people of God, they have a name, right? The name is Israel. The covenant people of God, Israel, then, are those circumcised in their flesh, but all of Israel is not circumcised in their hearts. But some are, like Abraham, who believed God and it was counted him as righteous. And we know others as well. I mean, obviously David and a number of other Israelites are circumcised in their hearts, but all of them are not. And so what you then have is a group within the covenant people of God who are not just circumcised in their foreskins, but are circumcised in their hearts. And so what you have happen then is you have what might be called the true Israel within Israel. So there is now then an Israel, the true people of God, within the people of God. Or there is an Israel within Israel. And I don't come up with that language on my own. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as we just now walk through the Bible to see how this all develops. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking about what makes one a Jew. What makes one among Israel? And Paul's argument is that we're not a Jew simply because we can trace back our physical lineage back to Abraham. We're not Israel, or we're not among the people of God, just because somebody might circumcise himself or his child. No, Paul says, if you want to know what makes one a Jew, Paul says what makes one a Jew is something that happens in his heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. We'll start in verse 28. Well, let's start in verse 27. We could do 20. No, let's start in 27. Okay. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. This is Paul arguing against someone who says, look, I've been circumcised in my flesh. I'm among the people of God. I'm fine. Paul says, not so fast. Verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Okay, Paul, well, if you're not a Jew, merely because you're one outwardly, that is one who has been physically circumcised, then how are you a Jew then? Paul answers, verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul says, do you want to be a Jew, a true Jew, a true Israelite, a true offspring of Abraham? Then make sure you're circumcised in your heart. Being circumcised in the flesh doesn't matter one way or the other, for you're standing before God. And then he goes on to begin Romans 9 then, drawing this distinction that we formed here for the Old Covenant. An Israel within Israel. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Paul, what he's answering in Romans 9 is, if you have this big group of people that God calls His covenant people in the Old Testament, who've all been bear the mark of the covenant, circumcision in their flesh, and yet a number of them aren't actually coming to faith in Christ, but were rejecting the Messiah, then did God's plans fail? Did his word fail? I mean, is something going wrong in God's plans? So he's going, oh, this is not happening as I hoped it would. You know, my plan's backfiring on me. Paul answers that saying, no, it's not as though the word of God fails. And he says, first of all, you have to understand the whole people of God. It was never God's purpose that everyone who bore circumcision in his flesh would be his true people. Rather, there was always a true people within the whole greater covenant people of God. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, I would really like to dive into everything that Paul means by that, because Paul brings it up in the Galatians who are wrestling with this issue of circumcision being a child of promise rather than a child of the flesh. But we'll stop there just to make this point that our covenantal argument infant baptizing brothers would make. And that is clearly then when they would say, well, let me give the... I guess I should... we're just explaining the way it works with Abraham and his children first, right? Is just applying the covenant sign of circumcision didn't mean my children are believers and are saved and have their sins forgiven, right? We got that from the Old Covenant. If you said, Abraham, you circumcised your child, or Isaac, you circumcised your child, or Esau, right? You circumcised your child. Does that mean that you think that it saves them? They would all say no. To be circumcised in your flesh merely means you're among the people of God. But what they need is they need to have a circumcision of their hearts. They need to actually come to faith. And at that point, they'll be among the children of God. So that's how the covenant worked in the Old Testament. You have these two levels of people. Well, the argument then that our infant baptizing covenantal brothers would make then is the covenant included believers and their children. The sign of the covenant was circumcision in the Old Covenant. Number three is that the structure, let me write it this way. The covenantal structure has not changed. So the third step in their argument would be this covenantal structure of having a people who bear the sign of the covenant and yet not necessarily know God, but those who truly know God are those who have faith in Christ. This basic structure of a big circle and a small circle within that is basically the same. And step four of the argument would be baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. Baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. So that in the new covenant now, they would argue, we no longer have circumcision as a sign that someone is in the covenant, because circumcision has been replaced with baptism. Where would they bank on it? At least one text to show that parallel? Well, they would show Colossians 2. If you want to be turning to Colossians 2, and I'll just draw our parallel here. Again, you had circumcised outwardly. Believe inwardly, right? These are the two levels you have. These are people in the covenant. Those are those who truly believe. Their argument then is what you have in the new covenant is simply the sign changes. The covenant sign changes. And now you have people who have been baptized outwardly. So they baptize all their children, the children of believers. But it doesn't necessarily mean they are believers or that they will be believers. Rather, you have a circle within those who are in the church and who bear the sign of being God's, among God's covenant people. You have a group who believe and are inwardly. And so you have this basic same covenantal structure. Where did they get the idea that baptism parallels circumcision in the new covenant? And the answer is Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Colossians 2:11, Paul says, "In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, or raised from the dead." So you see how Paul moves from talking about circumcision in verse 11 to talking about baptism in verse 12. Why does he do that? Because Paul understands that baptism has replaced the circumcision as the covenant sign. No longer are those in the new covenant those who are circumcised, but it's those who are baptized. So that even those who are uncircumcised, the Gentiles, could be part of the covenant people of God without being circumcised. So they simply place their faith in Christ. Or the children of believers would bear the covenant sign. So this is kind of the basic argument. And you could add one more piece here, and that's that we do have examples, they would argue, of infants being baptized in the Bible. Now, that's kind of a hard argument to make. So if you said, well, we never read and so-and-so baptized this infant, they would say, no, but what you do read is you read of entire households being baptized. And so they would point us to three examples. One of them would be in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we have the Philippian jailer and his household. So the Philippian jailer, remember Paul and Silas are in prison, and the Philippian jailer, the Lord allows them to be free. And then the Philippian jailer sees that they've not escaped, and so he says, "What must I do to be saved?" They say in verse 31 of Acts 16, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 32, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized, he and all his family." So you have here a man, believer, and all his family baptized. A second example is earlier in this verse, in this chapter rather, a lady named Lydia, who comes to faith in Christ. And look at chapter 16, verse 14. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." We have two examples: the Philippian jailer and his entire family, Lydia and her entire family. And then one other example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with a group of people who say, you know, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter." And so you have this church that's becoming divided because they're each saying, "I'm following this guy and I'm following this guy." And Paul comes in and he's saying, "Listen, that's not how the church works. You follow Jesus Christ." And in fact, he says, "This makes me happy. I didn't baptize any of you. This makes me happy that you can't look and say, 'Paul's my guy, I follow him.'" And Paul's making the point, listen, I didn't baptize any of you. The reason I was there was to preach the gospel. And he said, you know what? There were some people I baptized. But again, that wasn't my main mission. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul now begins to say, there were some that I baptized. We'll start in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Well, now he adds, verse 16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, but lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So they would add, here you have entire households who are baptized, and the assumption is, why is the entire household baptized? Well, the entire household is baptized because those who would bear the covenant sign, which is baptism now in the new covenant, would be believers and their children. So the reason the Philippian jailer and his household was all baptized, the reason Lydia and her household was baptized, the reason Stephanas and his entire household was baptized, is because Stephanas, Lydia, the Philippian jailer all believed. They were believers. And their children then should bear the covenant sign as well. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it is baptism. And so this is the argument, the covenantal argument for infant baptism. So if you want to know, why do our Presbyterian brothers baptize infants? It's because they follow this argument. If you ask them a question like, show me a text in the Bible that says we should baptize infants, they might point you to these household baptisms. But mainly, they would just say, well, you need to understand how the covenants relate and how the structure of the covenants work in the Bible. So this is the argument for infant baptism. Is this clear, or does anybody have any questions they want to ask about it? Or Andrew?
In Genesis, it says he who is 8 years old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generation, but born in your mouth or bought with your money from any foreigner. Is that in covenant theology, will they baptize adopted children? And then
that's exactly
older children that are bought in, and then after there has been a clear profession of faith, is there
No, they don't have, I'll ask you your last question first. They don't have believers' baptism in that sense. Now, if I were Presbyterian and I married Lily and she weren't Presbyterian, I don't know if Lily would be baptized or if it would just be my offspring after me. But anyway, I'll give an example I know of. If Lily and I became Presbyterian and our children had not been baptized, and they're, 9, 7 and 5 or whatever, and they had not been baptized, nor had they professed faith, they would say, you need to go ahead and baptize them because you're believers and they are your children, and you need to show that they're part of the covenant. So, and yes, that's exactly right. The parallel from those bought with your money would be adopted children. If I brought somebody in my household who I was given legal authority over, that would be the equivalent of, so we would have adopted Nick at 2.5. He's not an infant, but we would have baptized him if I'd been in the Presbyterian Church because he's my child and therefore receives the blessing of being of the covenant. Yes. Right. So obviously, if somebody's been baptized as a believer and they become Presbyterian, they don't have to be baptized again. They've already been baptized. So like Robbie and I would joke, and he would say, if I wanted to join your church, you would make me be baptized. But if you join my church, I won't make you be baptized. And I said, that's because you misunderstand baptism, brother. I really hated it when Robbie moved. He's now in Mississippi or something as head of a Christian school. And the reason I hated it is because it's always fun to have good debates with your Presbyterian friend. And I could keep referencing him. And you guys would know him and we could make fun of him publicly and stuff. And I would expect him to do the same thing to me, he used to say, I baptize my children because I love them. I just wish you loved your kids, Lee. And I would say, well, that's why I evangelize my kids, good conversations here. Any other questions then about this? Yes. Yeah.
I guess my question in the one regarding baptism. Because with Israel, there was the physical Israel, but then there was the inward. But then regarding baptism, some were baptized and some weren't, and then some who were baptized were also believers, but some, like, because of the need for churches, then some who were baptized obviously weren't true believers. But then, so why aren't there three?
I don't know. It should be too complicated, I guess. The two circles would just represent those who have received the covenant sign, big circle, those who are truly believers, small circle. So just for simplistic reasons, I think you have both of those. Now, I should dive on a little bit because I don't know that I'll finish my argument, but I do want to start my argument against infant baptism, lest I've just convinced you all to practice this. I do want to come back and now say, not so fast, you know. I do think that the Bible does not teach that we should baptize infants, but we should baptize only those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And so why is it true? Well, a few points. One of them is baptism in Scripture assumes salvation. That is, in the Bible, when the Bible talks about someone who's been baptized, the Bible talks about them as if they've been saved. Right? Does that make sense? Okay, so when the Bible talks about someone who's been baptized, when Paul says, you've been baptized, Paul assumes is, I'm talking to someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't have a category for, I'm talking to you because you've been baptized, but you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. He just assumes to be baptized just to have faith in Jesus Christ. So, for example, I'll just show you a few texts, but Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. This is a text I often read when we practice baptism here in the church. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We could go on and on and on, but it's clearly Paul's talking about one who has been born again. Someone who's a true believer. And this is what is demonstrated in baptism. Paul can reference, look, if you've been baptized, then it's symbolizing the fact that you've died with Christ. You've been raised with him. You no longer are enslaved to sin anymore. Again, you have this consistent picture that baptism pictures someone who has died with Christ and been raised with him. Another text that we could point to, we looked at earlier, so I won't reference it, is the 1 Peter 3 text. I'm sorry. Sir, you have a question?
Go ahead. No.
Okay. It was the 1 Peter 3 text would be baptism, Peter says, which now saves you. Right? That's the text we looked at earlier, and we said this text does not mean that baptism, the act of itself, actually saves you. But we do say of that verse that Peter assumes if you've been baptized, then you've appealed to God for a clear conscience, right? You're trusting by faith in Christ for salvation. Go ahead.
If you go back to where we started.
Yes.
28.
Yes.
Follow the sequence in verse 19. Go and you make disciples. Go back to Latin. Disciple is a student. If you've made a student, there's an implication there that he believes his teacher.
Okay? That's a great point. Yeah.
You can't be a student without having some faith in the one who's teaching.
That's right. That's right.
All of them is Christ through the Holy Spirit and the one that relates.
That's right. That's right.
There you are. Here's your believer. Then you baptize him.
That's a great point. Yeah, the order of the Great Commission would have to be mixed up somewhat if you actually become a believer after having been baptized, then he would. That's right. Again, Galatians 3, I'll point to one other text, and I'll say in a second, I think you can point to Colossians 2, but we'll come back to that in a second. Galatians chapter 3, and it's good for you to go ahead and turn to Galatians because we want to settle down there here in a bit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Again, Paul makes reference to us being baptized into Christ. Verse 27 of Galatians chapter 3, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So there's no difference between being baptized and put on Christ in Paul's mind. If you've been baptized, it's because you believed. If you've been baptized into Christ, it's because you put on Christ. If you've been baptized, it's because you actually have died with Christ by faith and been raised with Him by faith. So just look at how many times in the Bible baptism assumes salvation. It's just without exception that baptism in Scripture assumes salvation. Second, I want to take on this point head on. The covenant structure has changed. And the way that it's changed, and I'm sure I'm going to spell this wrong, is that how you spell genealogical? As opposed to the EA? Okay. Okay. Well, we'll write it like this, you know, and so that's what you do, right? And put a little tail on your O, right? That's the trick, like the true-false, you know, question where you're like, true, you know, like this. And then you say, well, see, that was a false. You know? No, okay. Genealogical. Okay. The genealogical principle, however you spell genealogical here, has disappeared. Okay? So there actually has been a change from the covenant structure in the Old Testament to the covenant structure in the New Testament. And the change that's happened is this genealogical principle has disappeared. What I mean by that is no longer are you part of the covenant people merely because you can point back to your physical connection with those ahead of you, right? No longer can you say, I'm among God's covenant people because, look, I'm connected with so-and-so because he was my dad and so-and-so was his dad and so-and-so was his dad and go all the way back to Abraham and say, therefore, I'm among the covenant people. I mean, we saw this earlier where Paul talks about a Jew is not one who is Jew from his physical descent, but one who is a Jew inwardly, right? But notice how the Old Testament predicts that there will be a structure that will change here. Hold your place here in Galatians chapter 3, and then turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah notes that there is a change that's going to happen with the new covenant. And the change is going to be, I'll go ahead and tell it to you, is that, again, in the old covenant, remember, we had these two circles so that you could have, in this outer circle, among those who are a member of the covenant, you could have unbelievers, right? Those who did not know God. Those who were not forgiven of sins, right? And yet we're still part of the covenant. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, a covenant not like this one anymore. There's going to be a change. And the change is now my covenant people will no longer be filled with people who are not forgiven of sins, who are unbelievers and who did not know God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 29. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Already what God is saying is this genealogical principle is going to disappear. No longer will you say, you want to know why I'm where I am now? because my father. My father, he ate the sour grapes. My teeth are now messed up. Right? God says this genealogical principle is going to disappear. But everyone, verse 30, shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge, his own teeth. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What God is saying is, if my covenant people in the Old Testament were full of people who did not believe, and there was a group within that who did believe, then the change in the new covenant is this circle is going to become the whole. Right? Now, no longer will there be believers among a big group of unbelievers, and that whole group of people, believers and unbelievers, a mixed community, will be considered my people, those who are in my covenant. No, I want to make a new covenant, and everybody who's a member of the new covenant will know me. They will all have forgiveness of sins. They will not need to teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I'll have my law written on their hearts, and they will have the forgiveness of sins. So those who are part of the new covenant are those who have had their sins forgiven. They are those who know Christ. They are those who know God. They are those who are the very children of God, those who believe. And it's true that baptism does parallel circumcision. But notice those the kind of circumcision. Well, I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit here. No, this is good. Baptism does parallel circumcision, but if you look back at the Colossians text, notice what kind of circumcision that baptism is showing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It's one thing to say baptism replaces circumcision. That is, in a sense, true. But note in the new covenant, those who have been baptized is not simply those who would have received physical circumcision in the old covenant. Right? That's how the argument would have to go. That those in the new covenant who should be baptized are those who in the old covenant who were circumcised in their flesh. And everybody, believers and their children, were circumcised in their flesh. Therefore, believers and their children should be baptized in the new covenant. But Colossians 11 and 12 is not talking about baptism being applied to those who have been circumcised in their flesh. Notice Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It is true that baptism should be applied to those who have been circumcised. It should be applied to those who have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It should be applied to those who have been circumcised in their hearts. So it is true, all of those who would have been circumcised in their hearts in the old covenant are those who are part of the new covenant. And those who had circumcision of heart in the Old Covenant are those who should bear the sign of baptism in the New Covenant. And those who had their heart circumcised in the Old Covenant were believers in Jesus Christ. And those, therefore, who should have baptism applied to them in the New Covenant are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone for their salvation. Now, there's more we can argue here. And I'm going to come back and I'll make sure we understand this next week. But I am out of time. I'm over time, so I need to cut us off here. But next week, I'm going to continue just to flesh this out, make sure we understand it, that we have our questions answered. And then I'm going to ask, ultimately, is this a big deal? I mean, if baptism is not saving, and one of my dearest friends in Jackson at that time, my closest friend who was another pastor, Robbie Hinton, baptized his kids and I didn't, is it really a big deal? And my answer is, yes, I do think it's a big deal. And I'll tell you why next week. But we'll finish this argument next week, make sure we understand this whole thing, and then we'll talk about why it's important. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this opportunity again to think through baptism. And I pray that you'll help us to align ourselves with your word so that we might live honoring lives before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.